This evening, we pick up the thread of our study of Paul's epistle to the Romans at the end of chapter 3. Towards the close of our talk last week, we briefly dealt with the questions propounded in verses 27 and 29. The one in 27, where is boasting then? And the one in verse 29, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? And we also just briefly touched upon the question that Paul raises in verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? For the minute or two this evening, let us return to that third question, verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? We desire to make the answer to this question quite clear. Restated and amplified, the question is this. Does the revelation of God as being absolutely just and at the same time the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus make the law of no effect? Or does the fact that God has devised a way to justify sinners, whether Jews or Gentiles, make the law unnecessary and lead to a disregard of it? Does not this doctrine of grace open the door to license of living? Now, this was a very real practical problem to the believing Jew at that time, and also to the believing Gentile, who, though not having the Mosaic law, had nevertheless, as Paul writes in chapter 2 at verse 15, chapter 2, verse 15, the Gentile, he says there, had a witness that was written in their hearts, the conscience also bearing them witness, the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, this problem in respect of the law, whether it be the Mosaic law or the natural or moral law in the heart and life of every man, as coming into conflict with the gospel, this problem, we say, finds expression in verse 8 of chapter 3, if you'll look back for the moment, verse 8 of chapter 3, through the slanderous accusation that Paul taught, let evil be done that good may come. And in the same strain, at chapter 6, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1, the question is found, shall we then continue in sin that grace may abound? On that occasion, in chapter 6, as on the occasion at the end of chapter 3, in verse 21, the apostle gives answer by making use of a very strong direct negative. He says, God forbid. It is unthinkable. Unthinkable that we should continue in sin that grace may abound. Unthinkable that the law is made of no effect. And he goes on the contrary, a recognition of the truth of justification by faith puts the law on a proper basis. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Why, he says, we establish the law. Now, this is true whether that term, the law, is interpreted as meaning, first, the Mosaic institutions of the ceremonial law for the Jew, or, secondly, the moral law as witnessed to by conscience in the experience of every man, whether he be Jew or Gentile. Now, while it is true that as believers in Christ, we are not under law, but under grace, it is also true that the gracious gospel of justification and forgiveness does not do away with the requirements of the revealed law. Look, will you, at chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, where the apostle is dealing with the Jew in particular. And he says concerning the Jew, thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. You see, by the failure of the Jew in the respect of the Mosaic law, he was dishonoring God and causing the name of God to be blasphemed. Likewise, the failure on behalf of the Gentile or the believer today cannot be condoned just because of the doctrine of grace. If that is done, it brings the doctrine of grace into disrepute. If we sin just because we say and believe that the grace of God can forgive our sin, then that brings the whole of the doctrine down to the dust. Not one of us can violate God's law on the strength of our discipleship of Christ. On the contrary, our trust in the justifier, as revealed in the person of Christ, carries with it power for obedience which makes practical sanctification possible. Therefore, says the apostle in chapter 6, if you'll look at verses 12 and 14, chapter 6, verse 12, he says, because you're justified, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Chapter 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. The truth of justification carries with it the power for obedience, which makes practical sanctification possible, and sin need not have dominion over us. Well now, having dealt with that, let us go on now into chapter 4, where the apostle shows that the doctrine of justification by faith, or imputed righteousness, is clearly taught in the Old Testament. In the part that we've considered to the end of chapter 3, we've been thinking about the fact that the way of justification has been set forth and made plain in the setting forth by God of the Lord Jesus Christ as the propitiation for our sins. And now the apostle gives the illustration of that truth. And he turns directly to the Old Testament case of Abraham. Now, the ground of God's selection of Abraham was a continual subject of debate among the Jewish rabbis. Before Paul wrote this epistle, James had discussed the same subject in his epistle from a slightly different angle. The conclusions of both Paul and James differ only in sound, whilst they agree in essential meaning. In chapter 3, at verse 21, if you'll look back for the moment, chapter 3, verse 21, the apostle writes, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He claims that this doctrine of justification by faith, this doctrine of the righteousness of God, is witnessed to by the law and the prophets. Now, the phrase, the law and the prophets, here refers to the Old Testament scriptures as a whole. The phrase is used as the phrase in Luke chapter 24, if you care to look back for the moment, where similar words are used twice over. This phrase, the law and the prophets, is used by Paul in the way that Luke, the writer of the Gospel, uses it in chapter 24, first at verse 27, where the Lord, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, the law and the prophets, expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And again at verse 44, a similar reference, the Lord again being the speaker, he says, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms. So that when the Apostle Paul uses the phrase here in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, by saying that the righteousness of God has been witnessed by the law and the prophets, it is the same Old Testament scriptures to which he's referring. Now, he turns back to the Old Testament scriptures in bringing the illustration of the experience of Abraham to support his doctrine of justification by faith. He turns back to the law and the prophets for his background to his great teaching of justification. The fact of taking Abraham in support of his doctrine is full of significance and importance. Galatians chapter 3 and 4 should really be read along with Romans chapter 3. Let me repeat that for the sake of some of you. We can't read the chapters tonight, but Galatians, in particular chapter 3 and also chapter 4, should be read along with Romans chapter 4 if a more detailed picture of the truth is really to be appreciated. The Mosaic Law was not by any means the initial step in the divine setting out of the way of redemption. Indeed, the law of Moses was but a temporary passing phase in relation to a far larger issue. The history of the chosen people did not start at Sinai, but with the call of Abraham. In Romans chapter 3, Paul had considered the righteousness of God in relation to the law of Moses. So now he goes back to the very fountainhead of the history of the chosen people and discusses the dealings of God with Father Abraham. What shall we then say that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? And on he goes. Now, the whole of chapter 4 is occupied with this subject, as to what Abraham found in respect of the things of God. And we want you to see, and we'll go fairly slowly over an outline of the whole chapter before we consider one or two points in particular. So, whilst you're looking at your Bibles, very slowly, we'll go over the verses. First, in verses 1, 2, and 3, what shall we say then that Abraham our father has pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And add to those first three verses, at the end of the chapter, verses 22 to 25, now it was not written for his sake alone, that it was imputed, that is, that righteousness was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences, and raised again for our justification. Now in these verses, the fact that the righteousness or justification that God made known to Abraham and wants to make known to all who believe is entirely by faith. Entirely by faith. To go back to verses 4 to 8. Paul has started his chapter by saying, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, his righteousness, he goes on, was not by works. Now to him that worketh, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And then he cites the case of the Psalm of David, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Therefore, Abraham, he says, had righteousness by faith, not by works. Now he goes on in verses 9 to 12 and he says it wasn't by circumcision. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. For remember that the rites and the requirement in respect of circumcision was not given to Abraham until after he had received all the promises and had believed them, and his faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. So Abraham, says Paul, was not justified by reason of the fact that he was circumcised. And then he goes on, neither was he justified by anything in respect of the law. Verses 13, we didn't finish that section, did we? Dealing with circumcision, actually it goes on to the end of verse 12. But now reading from verse 13 and into verse 16, we see that Paul says that Abraham wasn't justified by the law. For he says, the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. And look at the middle of the next verse. Not to that which is of the law, but to that also which is of faith. So, Abraham, he says, was justified by faith. Not by works, not by circumcision, not by the law. And underlining the fact, he says it was by faith. Look again at verse 3. Abraham believed God. He believed God. And it was counted to him for righteousness. The first part of verse 16, therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace. And the last part of verse 16, to that also which is of the faith of Abraham. Now I think it's very clear that the apostle in that first half of the chapter sets forth the truth that righteousness or justification, in the case of the illustration of Abraham that he's considering, was definitely by faith. Now let's gather up the points before we finish the chapter. He says that this righteousness that Abraham enjoyed was not by works, not by circumcision, not by law, but by faith. Faith in what? Well, he tells us in the latter part of the chapter. It was faith, first, in relation to resurrection. Verse 17, the middle of the verse. Before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Abraham's faith was in God who quickeneth the dead. And this faith of Abraham was not only in relation to resurrection, but it was in relation to the promise of the Word of God. Abraham believed what God said. Now, it's very important that we should grip this, because it's an element that has so much to do with our faith also. Abraham believed what God said. To go back to the actual occasion in the book of Genesis, where it tells us first that Abraham believed God in Genesis chapter 15, the word for believed is from the root word which we use in our prayers, amen. Abraham said amen to God. When God said, so and so and so and so, you'll be a blessing and the blessing shall flow out to all the families of the earth, Abraham said, I believe you, Lord. Amen, Lord. Now it's because Abraham believed what God said that it was imputed to him for righteousness. And so, coming back here to Romans chapter 4, the fact that Abraham's faith was in the Word of God is made plain in verses 17 again. The beginning of verse 7, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. That was what God said to him. And in the latter part of that same verse, Abraham believed God, who called those things which be not as though they were. Now, when we believe God, he calls upon us to believe things which in other circumstances would seem absolutely impossible. You know the case of Abraham. We're going to refer to it in the next section, how that he was told he would have the son when he himself and his wife also were both, the scripture says, dead, barren. According to the flesh, naturally unable to bear fruit. But Abraham believed what God said. And it's very important, let's say it again, that we should believe the promise of what God says. Look too at verse 18, where we read that Abraham believed according to that which was spoken. You see, what God said. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Look at verse 20, the first part. He staggered not at the promise of God, what God said. And verse 21, being fully persuaded what God had promised, he was able to perform. So Abraham's faith was in relation to the promise of the word of God, what God said. And in the third place, Abraham's faith was in relation to, or should we say, in victory over, natural probabilities and peculiar difficulties. Look at verse 18 again, the first part of the verse, where we read that Abraham, against hope, believed in hope. Perhaps a strange little phrase, but we can understand what it means when we think of Abraham as being 90 years old and nine, when he received part of this promise in respect of a son, and against hope he believed in hope. There was the natural difficulty, which was thrown into tremendous relief against a promise of the word of God. But Abraham believed. He laid hold on what God had said, despite the particular and peculiar difficulties that existed. And verse 9, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. You see? Now there were those particular difficulties of old age, which made it naturally, physically, ordinarily impossible for the promise to be implemented. But Abraham believed God. Such was Abraham's faith. Now, if you'll look, and it will take you a little time to look, but it's worthwhile seeing how that this righteousness by faith, this justification by faith which Abraham enjoyed, was by imputation. We'll deal with that word in a minute or two. It was by imputation. Look at verse 3. What says the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him. It's actually the word counted, as we read. It was imputed unto him for righteousness. Verse 4, Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned or imputed, same word, of grace, but of debt. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted. It's the word imputed again. His faith is imputed for righteousness. Verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned, imputed, to Abraham for righteousness. Verse 10, how was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. How was it imputed? The same word again, reckoned. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Now verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. And verse 24, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. Now, 11 times over, this word, which is given to us as being counted, reckoned, imputed, 11 times over, this word is used. And in a minute or two, we'll have to consider just something more of its meaning. But to finish the actual outline, the chapter finishes with those three verses, 23, 24, and 25, which we've already read, which link Abraham's faith and the consequent imputed righteousness to himself, that is, to Paul, who wrote the words, to those at Rome to whom he was writing, and through them to all who would believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. Now, the proof of imputation is emphasized in this chapter, as we've already noted, by the use of that particular word no fewer than 11 times. Surely then, it must be important. I wonder if we appreciate the way in which the word is used. A careful reading shows that imputation is twofold. Twofold. First, its primary meaning, which is to reckon, to account as having or possessing. Now, try and get these well into your mind. The primary meaning of the word to impute, imputation, is to reckon or to account as having and possessing. When anything is imputed to you, it's reckoned to you as if you'd got it. The idea is of having or possessing. And then, out of that, comes a secondary meaning, and the apostle uses the two in this one chapter, and the secondary meaning is the sense of having one thing in place of another. Having something which has been given you in place of something that's been taken away. Or perhaps the better idea might be brought to our minds as we think of exchange. God takes away something and gives us something in exchange. He takes away our unrighteousness, our sin, and all the things in connection with it. He takes that away and in place of that, he gives us his righteousness. He imputes it to us. Now there's the two senses in which the words are used in this chapter. Now we'll see if we can, for a little, these meanings in some of the verses. Verse 6, first of all. Verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God reckons or judges as having or possessing righteousness. Blessed is the man unto whom God reckons righteousness. Blessed is the man to whom God imputes righteousness without works. Now you see, here we have the idea of the first case, God giving righteousness quite apart from anything else. God just reckoning righteousness unto the man who believes. This meaning of reckoning is also in verse 8 in respect of what the psalm says, only here it's from the opposite point of view, where David says, blessed is the man whom the Lord reckons not to have sin. See, it's the opposite from point of fact. On the one side, Paul says that in respect of Abraham, he was reckoned by God to have received, to enjoy, to possess righteousness. On the other hand, from the other angle, David has said, blessed is the man who hasn't that reckoning of sin against him. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not sin. Now, this meaning of reckoning as having or possessing is seen also in the verses, we've read them, we won't go over them again, but just for the sake of letting you know, in verses 10, 11, 23, and 24. Now, the second meaning, which perhaps you'll remember is in place of or in exchange for, is used in verses 3, 5, and 22, and they're all along the same line, so we'll just look at them first before we comment about them. Verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now we'll come back to that in a moment. Verse 5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is imputed, counted, reckoned for righteousness. And verse 22, therefore it, speaking about Abraham's faith, who staggered not at the promise of God, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now in these three cases, Paul says that Abraham's faith was imputed or counted to him in the place of righteousness. Abraham's faith was in the place of righteousness. And at verse 5, we read, he that believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is in the place of, or in exchange for, righteousness. And again at that verse 22, where Abraham's faith, we read, was in the place of, or in exchange for righteousness. I wonder if you've got hold of the two elements of this truth of imputing. God freely, of grace, reckons righteousness unto certain people. He reckons righteousness unto certain people. How is it done? He takes their faith and he replaces that with his righteousness. He reckons their faith to be righteous. Now, faith in itself isn't righteousness, but God accepts faith in the place of righteousness. I wonder if you've got it. Or we can get this clear. There's lots of other little problems in respect of our faith that can be completely understood. God accepts faith in the place of righteousness. Now, faith in itself is not righteousness. Now, let's put these two together. In God's sight, righteousness was actually imputed to, reckoned to be the possession of Abraham. See? God looked upon Abraham and he reckoned him to be the possessor of righteousness. How was it accomplished? Well, it was accomplished in this way, that Abraham's faith was exchanged for righteousness. Now you got it. Abraham's faith. And the whole of the teaching boils down to this, that unless there is the exercise of faith, there can be no imputation of righteousness. Therefore, you come back to the premise that the apostle is hammering in throughout this epistle, that justification, that righteousness is by faith. By faith. By faith of Jesus Christ. By our faith in the faith of Christ. And when we get there, when we have faith, then God is able to impute righteousness. In place of our faith, he reckons us to be righteous. Now I hope that we've made that fairly clear. Read again, will you, with me, verses 23, 24, and 25. Now, this was not written. All this that Abraham was granted, was given, was made to possess righteousness because of his faith. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Verse 22. Now, all this was not written just for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, that if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. In these verses, Abraham's faith and consequent imputed righteousness was not for his sake alone, but for our sake also. Thank God, we believers now are wondrously and spiritually linked with the historical facts of the days gone by. It was not written, notice that, not written for his sake alone, proving that the written record of the Old Testament has a very definite spiritual purpose for all who believe. Now, a quick look at the likeness between Abraham's faith and ours. First, he believed, we read in verse 17, he believed in God who quickeneth the dead. He believed, remember, in relation to resurrection, he believed in God who quickeneth the dead. And we read that we too believe on him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, verse 24. Our faith too has got to have basis in resurrection. In the second place, verse 21, he believed in God, it says, who was able also to perform. He believed in God who was able to perform. And we too, verse 24, we believe in God who hath performed. Notice that. It's written for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus. He's done the deed. And we believe on a God who hath performed, just as Abraham believed on a God who was able to perform. So, at the closing of the chapter, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. Just as the result of Abraham's faith was righteousness in the sight of God, so the outcome of our faith in our Lord as having died and risen from death and the grave is forgiveness and righteousness, or justification. Our Lord was handed over to death because of our sins, and was raised from the dead because of our justification. Is the time just for, right? Just a little more to close, as we see that this entire chapter is full of the facts of justification and righteousness. We'll bring together, in concluding, various aspects of these truths, and we'll see that there are seven particular aspects brought before us. Now, we just have to hurry through them, and I trust you'll be able to take to mind what we say. We've already seen that righteousness is associated no less than 11 times with imputation. That in itself, perhaps, is the cream of the teaching of the chapter. That righteousness is by imputation. We'll see too, if you'll look at the verses with me, that righteousness is associated with faith 7 times. Verse 3, Abraham believed God. Verse 5, again, to him that believeth on him. Verse 9, cometh this blessedness on the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned as righteousness. Verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith. Verses 20 to 22, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness, finishes verse 22. And again at verse 24, all this was not for his sake only, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe. So that righteousness is associated 7 times in the chapter with faith. We see that righteousness is apart from works. If you look at verse 2, if Abraham were justified by works, he had something to glory in. But Paul says it wasn't the case. It was apart from works. Verse 5, to him that worketh not that believeth, there is righteousness. And verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness apart from works. So that three times over, it is apart from work. It's apart from circumcision twice, verses 10 and 11. How then is it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision. It was apart from circumcision. Verse 11, the same truth is repeated. For he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. So, righteousness is apart from circumcision. Then again, we are told it apart from the law. Verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, apart from the law. Verse 14, repeated, for if they which are of the law be heirs, then is faith void. And the third time it's mentioned, verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham. So the righteousness of God is apart from the law. And once, outstandingly, it's said to be associated and according to grace. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. And it finishes up, verse 25, as it were summing the whole matter up, that righteousness is by faith associated with Christ, who was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. May God give us understanding that we may be able to read and take in the tremendous truth that's brought before us in this chapter 4. And so may he bless our study this evening.